Jesus through the book of John, and it has been pretty exciting. I have gone through the book of John. I had a class on the book of John when I was at Moody Bible Institute. What's interesting about this time is I'm finding a lot of things that I have not found in the past. And so I'm learning so much about Jesus. I'm learning so much about God's Word that I've never seen before. And so that's been very exciting for me. What you know, if you've been with us, is that over the last couple weeks, we've had some different things happen. We had these stories that were coming like one chapter at a time. And then all of a sudden in chapter 12, we hit five separate stories, and we saw the Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. We saw the Greeks that came to him. We saw a couple other stories while we were there, and we've been kind of taking those a little bit slower. When we get into chapter 13, there are some really neat things that are happening in the book of John that don't happen in the synoptics. So again, we're going to kind of look at the synoptics and kind of put it in the context of the synoptics. But what's interesting is we're on chapter 13 of 21, and we have gone through, we started at the beginning of creation, and we talked about Jesus being the light of the world and how he created the world, and he came to the world, and yet the world didn't know him. So that was thousands of years ago. And then all of a sudden we got into Jesus being born, and the first 33 years of his life shot by in 13 chapters. Now that we've got eight left, we're going to look at, like, most of it's going to focus on two or three days, and then a few weeks after that. But what's happening here in the book of John is John has condensed, and while every event that happened in the life of Jesus is important, the most important events happened at the end of his life. And so we're going to take, like, a look at some of those events, and we're going to get the minute details of some of the stuff when we just had the big broad strokes earlier in Jesus' life. So that's pretty exciting. We are on Passion Week. In fact, in chapter 13, we're actually on the day before his crucifixion. Look in your Bible, chapter 13, verse 1. It says this: "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself." Now, this is pretty interesting, because what we have going on here is we're going to have the Last Supper. Jesus, if you know anything about the Bible, it talks about the Last Supper, the supper that he has before he dies. Later on, we're going to get to the part that we quote when we talk about the Lord's Supper, about eating the, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's called the Last Supper because it's the last meal that he eats before he gets in, before he's crucified and before he rises from the dead. But what we have going on here is again, it's kind of interesting because there are a couple things that we see. Now, one of the things that's going to happen that, and John's already made mention to it in verse 2, is that it says, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." So one of the things we're going to see is we're going to see the betrayal of Jesus, and Judas is the one who is going to betray Jesus. Now, the way that it works is basically Jesus had 12 disciples, and he had them for 3 years. One of those disciples decided to turn his back on Jesus. He saw an opportunity. He knew that the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees wanted to get rid of Jesus, but they couldn't ever get a hold of him. So he made a deal with them. He said, "Hey, you know what? I am going to deliver Jesus into your hands, and when I do, I want a payment for that, a cash payment. And so the Bible talks about him selling or betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now that's not a whole lot of money, but I do want you to notice something about this verse. Sometimes people use the phrase, when they do something wrong or they do something that's not right, they say, the devil made me
do it.
That's right. They say, the devil made me do it. I wouldn't have done it, but the devil made me do it. Well, the Bible says that that is not accurate, that statement is inaccurate. Okay? The devil never makes us do anything. And you can see that in verse 2. It says that the devil put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. Now, it doesn't say that the devil betrayed him through Judas. That Judas actually made this decision. The devil prompted, but it was Judas who acted. Okay? Now, what we're going to see later on is we're going to see Jesus talking about servanthood, and he's going to say, it's great to know about serving people, but blessed is he who not only knows about it, but also acts upon it, who does it, all right? The same is true, but in the reverse for what is happening with Judas. The opposite thing is happening here. He's being tempted to do something that's wrong. That is, Judas is being tempted to do something that's wrong. But yet, it's not until he acts that sin actually happens. Okay? In other words, sometimes in our life, things, whether they're good or they're bad, they get up here inside of our head, and a seed is planted in our mind, and that seed produces a root, and then a shoot, and then fruit, right? And so our job as believers in Jesus Christ is to resist what's bad and do and cling to what is good. Okay? Look at verse 3 with me. And again, I know a couple of you have just shown up. We are having some technical difficulties with our sound equipment, and so we've rearranged our service. The music will be after the sermon today. Okay? So that's why it seems like you missed a bunch. In verse 3, it talks about Jesus knowing the Father and that he's given all things into his hands. And then it talks about him in verse 4. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, in verse 3, there's an important thing that's going on in the Synoptic Gospels. In fact, Luke 22:24 tells us that it was during the Last Supper that Jesus' disciples were having an argument about something. They were discussing something. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stands up from the table, he lays aside his garment, he takes a towel, and he wraps it around himself. Now, what does that look like? First of all, Jesus was wearing probably the traditional clothes, and there's basically two pieces of garment that people would wear. They would wear an inner garment, an inner tunic. It was like a sheet, right? Like a bed sheet sewn down the sides with armholes and a head hole, okay? And then on the outside, they would wear what was known as a cloak, or we might call it a coat. Now, it's not the coat that, you know, maybe you're thinking of with nice armholes and all that kind of stuff, but it went around the outside. So when Jesus, it says that he undressed himself, he's taking out the outer garment. A lot of times that outer garment was what they would take it off in order to work or to do something, right? Maybe not to get it dirty, or maybe it was just too hot to do work and that type of thing. But that's basically what's happening here. And Jesus is going to lay that aside, and he is going to perform the task of the lowest slave in a household. Okay, now back then they had ranks, they had a ranking system within the house, and if you were at the lowest level, you know, there was family, and then there was slaves, and then there was a lowest slave, you did the dirtiest jobs. Now, the dirtiest job that needs to be done is when people come to your house, their feet are all dirty, and you don't want them tracking the mud inside of your house, so they'd remove their sandals, and then the lowest slave would wash the feet of those that were coming in. Okay, now remember, this was a long time ago, chapter 3 or so, John the Baptist. Remember, he's crying in the wilderness, and he's making ready the way of the Lord, and he says, they said, oh man, you're a man of great power. He says, no, I'm not. He says, there's one that's coming, and that one that is coming, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, right? Now, why would he untie his sandals? To wash his feet. Now, the Talmud, one of these old Jewish books, says that, hey, look, if you have a disciple, that disciple is kind of like a slave to the master, right? And he will do every job that a slave would do for the master except one. And that job is he will not wash the master's feet. Okay, that job is too low, even for a disciple. Only the lowest slave will perform this task. Okay, are you with me? And you see what's going to happen here. If you haven't heard the story, you can probably figure it out. Jesus lays aside his garment, and look in verse 5 with me. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus is going to take the job of the lowest slave. Now, just a second, I told you that they were having an argument. What is the argument about? Luke chapter 22, verse 24, tells us that their argument is who is the greatest. Which one of us is the greatest? And they're saying, well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this. Why do you think they're arguing about? I'm reading between the lines a little bit here. But they're trying to find out who the lowest is, because somebody has to wash the stinky feet. In spite, even if that's not the case, they're arguing, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I've done this, and well, what do these two things equal up to this one thing, and blah, 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 and they're going back and forth and back and forth. Someone needs to wash the feet. And the king of the universe stands up, he takes off his outer cloak, he fills a basin, he puts a towel around his waist, and he starts washing feet. Now, what's going to happen? You already know what's going to happen. You got a bunch of arrogant, I'm the best people. One of them's going to overreact. So let's look at the overreaction. You know who it is, right? It's Peter. What's interesting is we see Peter overreacting and doing crazy things over and over and over again. We like to point our finger at him and say, well, he denied Jesus 3 times. He did this, he did that, he did this. You know, well, every time I point my finger at Peter, I got 3 fingers pointing back at me. Right? Because I know that that while he made mistakes, I've made worse mistakes than his that are recorded here. Anyway, look at what happens in verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my head and my hands as well. Okay, now this is interesting. I want you to imagine the scene with me for just a second. Now, we don't know how many feet Jesus has washed and wiped and dried, but it seems from the text there's a couple. He may be the last one in line. He may be middle in line. But isn't that kind of, isn't Peter almost insulting the rest of the people there? Yeah, you can wash his feet, and you can wash his feet, but I will never allow you to wash my feet. It's kind of like Peter is at Simon the Tanner's house, and he's up on the roof, and the sheet lowers, and there's all these animals and creepy things, and God's voice speaks from heaven and says, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord! I mean, you can't say no and call him Lord, can you? He's not your Lord if you say no to him. And here he is emphatic. Never will you wash my feet. Right? Oh, how long does that last? Like 2 seconds. Right? Jesus says, fine, Peter. There's the door. If I can't wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. Oh, okay. So if you're going to wash my feet, wash my head and my hands as well. See, like this over... He jumps off the deep end on both sides. You know what I'm saying? And basically, he's overboard in both directions. And you know, sometimes we get overboard too, don't we? We may get overboard in anything in our lives. We may get overboard in, you know, well, I never do that. Or, oh, I always do that. Or maybe it's like witnessing. Even where we have an opportunity, God's done something in our life, and we have the opportunity to share what God has done. Maybe an opportunity to share the gospel, and we say, No, I'm not going to do that. Or maybe we want to share the gospel so bad that we just, every opportunity we have, we beat someone over the head with it. Maybe we live with someone in our house, and every time, whack, 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 and we never, you know, just have a relationship with them. And I think both can be overboard, both those sides. We need to speak when we have the opportunity. Sometimes we just need to be quiet as well, right? And you can look at any area in life, and you can say, hey, there's an opportunity to go overboard. And Peter is the prime example of that. Jesus is like, I want to wash your feet. No, never. Okay, well, wash all of me. Wash my hands and my head. Wash everything. Well, Jesus is going to try to keep him a little level-headed here. Look at verse 10 with me. And Jesus said to him, he who bathes needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And if you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now, let's start with the last part and then go to the first part. He says that not all of you are clean. You know that Judas didn't surprise Jesus. It wasn't like Judas was like really sneaky and he was able to, you know, hide behind to keep his intent where he'd smile at Jesus when Jesus was looking. But then he, you know, ready to stab him in the back with a knife and Jesus wasn't looking. Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was going on. And you know, sometimes you and I can try to deceive people, and we can try to fool people, but God always knows. God knows. Jesus is not surprised by Judas. Now, think with me. Wouldn't this be great? If I was Jesus, I would have washed the feet a little bit different. I would have started with the guy right next to Judas. And I would have washed his feet. And then I would have gone around the circle and washed everybody's feet. And then when I got to Judas, I would have taken that nasty old water, whoo, right in his face. Hey, you betrayer, right there, I know who you are. And I would have, wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be cool? But Jesus, even though he knew what Judas was going to do, he took the position of the lowest servant and he washed Judas's feet. Well, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Okay, but he knew. Look at verse 10 again. And Jesus said to him, he who bathes need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, this is interesting. Sometimes Jesus uses something that is physical to show us a spiritual principle. Okay, now what's the physical? Let's say you were at home and you, back in Jesus' day, and you took a bath and you got all washed up and you're going to party and you put on your clean clothes and then you walk from your house down a dusty road to the party. When you get to the party, how much of you is dirty? Your feet. So when you get to the party, you sit down on the stool, the servant comes over, you put your feet in the basin, he washes your feet, and now you're back to completely clean. Right? It's a physical thing. It's pretty obvious, really. I know I elaborated on it and spent a little time with it. What's the spiritual principle that goes with this physical thing that Jesus is describing? Because he says to Peter, hey, look, if I don't wash your feet, then you can't have anything to do with me. Now, before I go there, stop and think. How would you feel? King of the universe. That's why we praise him. That's why we sing. That's why we offer him our everything. We come and we sing these songs to Jesus. We pray these prayers to Jesus. We're asking him for healing. We're asking him for deliverance. We're asking him to do things in the lives of people. We look at him in scripture and we see him creating sun, moon, and stars. We see him in his omnipotence. We see that he's all-knowing, that we can't hide our intent from him. We know all these things about Jesus. Now, Jesus is right there. And now Jesus is washing your feet. How does that make you feel? Probably like Peter. No, you're not going to do that. But he's teaching something spiritual here too. When we give our life to Jesus, what does that do to us spiritually? Our sin is taken from us as far as the east is from the west. We are without guilt. We are without shame. He bore our sin and our iniquity in his own body on the tree. We go from guilty to guiltless. We go from a child of the devil to a child of God. We are completely bathed and made clean. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a little bit overwhelming, first of all. But secondly, it doesn't last long, does it? I mean, I gave my life to Jesus. It wasn't a day later, and I'm already back in the mud. I'm already sinning. I'm already doing what I shouldn't be doing. I'm already turning my back on God. Right? I'm treading on the blood of Christ. Okay, so do we lose our salvation then? The Bible says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Once you become a child of God, you're always a child of God. That you can't lose that. But there is dirt on your feet. There's dirt on your feet. And 1 John 1:9 tells us, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you a question. That sounds like a salvation verse, doesn't it? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we know if it's a salvation verse or not? Is it written to believers or non-believers? It's written to believers. It's written to a church. It's written to people who know Jesus. That verse is not for unbelievers. That's not like a salvation verse. Come to Jesus, because if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's like, I already know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and I messed up here. You know that Jesus is still washing feet? That when we go before him and we confess our sins, he says, you've already had a bath, you're already clean, but I need to get those stinky things. Right? Amazing? Amazing. Look with me in verse 12. So when he washed his feet, washed their feet, and taken his garment, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? And then he doesn't wait for an answer, he just keeps going. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought also wash the feet of others. For I gave you an example that you also should do it just as I did to you. Okay? Jesus is going to say, hey, look, you saw me, the Lord, the Master, the teacher, wash feet. You saw me as a servant. That is now your job. That's your job. See, Jesus has an upside-down kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, the first is last, and the last is first. If you want to go up, you go down. If you want to be a leader, if you want to be the greatest of all, you're the servant to all people. Right? Now, in our bulletin, I gotta find my bulletin, we have our core values. One of those core values is the core value of love. And I want you to kind of take a look at that core value with me. That core value says, we will do what is in the best interest of others in spite of the cost. What does that mean? It means that we're a servant. It means that the way that we show love is the way that Jesus showed love. That we will do what is in the best interest of others. Now, the best interest of others doesn't mean that we enable them. It doesn't mean we give them something so they can, you know, not have to pay for a meal so that they can smoke marijuana. That's not what it means. But when we see a genuine need, when we see something that is needed, that we become the servant. That the way we show love is the way that Jesus showed love. Okay? Now, there is no other area of my life that I have been a servant than to my children. Okay? Now, there was a time when my kids were unable to do anything for themselves. And I did the jobs, and Jill did the jobs that no one else wanted to do. I don't like toilets. I don't like what goes in toilets. And yet with children, you end up dealing with that kind of thing, right? You're changing diapers, you're feeding, they get hungry and they scream, they get upset and they cry. And you know, for the first few months, if you've had kids, you probably know they don't even smile. They don't appreciate you in any way, shape, or form. If you want to be a parent, you're going to be a servant for years and years and years, and then when you think it's over, a few more years, and you are a servant until you die. Right? What's that?
Said you're not bitter.
No, I'm not bitter. I'm not bitter. I'm just saying that is one of the things. One of the deals that God has given us to show servanthood, He's given us family. You know that the basic structure under God is the family. And He has organized it with three components. A male husband, a female wife in a committed relationship, and their offspring. That is God's definition of family. In fact, Jesus, or God, says in Genesis chapter 2, He's talking about marriage, and He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Okay, are you with me? I used to be in a family. It had a father, it had a mother, and I know that not all families look like this, and there was two of us children. At one point, I left that family. I broke it. I left it, and I became the husband that married a wife, and the Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Now, does that mean I don't love my mom and dad anymore? Absolutely not. They were here a couple weeks ago. I adore my parents. Okay? But now I have my own family. I need to make the decisions that are right for my family. And what they decide, they're their own unit, their own group. Right? Remember, God is creating the world in Genesis. Day one, it is good. Day two, it is good. Day three, it is good. Day four, it is good. Day five, it is good. He creates the animals, and then He reaches down into the dust of the ground, and he makes this body, and he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And he says, go name the animals. And Adam watches male and female come by. Male and female giraffe, male and female hippo, male and female. And then God says, it is not good for man to be alone. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is not good. And so he puts Adam into a deep sleep. He pulls the rib out. He puts the flesh back together. He shapes out of the rib a woman, Eve. He wakes Adam up. And Adam looks at her and he says, whoa, man, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, you shall be called woman because you came out of the man. And God says, it is very good. Right? Okay, Adam, Eve, be fruitful, multiply. Now, you say, well, what about bachelors? What about single people? What about people in our church that, you know, aren't married? Okay. Well, the Bible talks about that, believe it or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Paul is speaking, and he says this, I wish that all of you were as I am. And by the way, Paul is single at this time. A lot of theologians believe that at one point, Paul was married, and then for some reason, his wife wasn't there. We don't know if she died. We don't know if there was a divorce. And the reason we think that is because the branch of Pharisees that that Paul was a part of was a branch of married men. It's the married man's branch of the Pharisees, okay? And then all of a sudden he's single. And he's talking about this. He's saying, hey, look, I wish that all of you were like I am. But each of you has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another one has that. Look at verse 8. Now, to be unmarried, to the unmarried and to the widow, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, look, if you're unmarried, if you don't have a family, if you don't have responsibilities like that, that's great. You know why that's great? It's great because you can put more into your service of God than a married guy can. You know, when you hired me, you hired me with limitations. And one of those limitations, I'm not God. I can't be everywhere at all time. I can't, you know, all of us has these limitations. One of my limitations is my family. And I can't spend as much time serving the church and serving the community as someone who is single. You say, well, wouldn't it be better if you weren't married? No. Because I would disqualify myself. Okay? He's saying, hey, look, if you can be unmarried and serve God and never struggle with lust, why would you get married? Do as much as you can for the kingdom of God. If you find yourself in that circumstance where you're single, you have an opportunity to do as much as you can for the kingdom of God. But if you can't handle that, then don't burn with passion, get married. And again, Paul is telling us or reminding us, even in that statement, that sexual relations happen in a married relationship. There's no place for it in God's kingdom outside of a husband and wife. Okay? One of the best things that I can do for the kingdom of heaven is to invest time, talent, money into my children. One of the best things I believe that we can do as a church is to invest time, talent, energy, money into children. Do you know that there's not really, well, there's a few churches in this community, but there's not a children-friendly church in this community? That I talk to young married couples, and young married couples are telling me, well, this church is canceling these children's programs, and this church is canceling these children's programs. How come there's no churches that love kids? You know why? Because it means that you're a servant. You say, you know what? I like that kind of music. I wanna participate in that kind of music. I don't like it when there's a kid in here and they're screaming because I can't hear Pastor Tim when he's delivering the message. How is the Holy Spirit supposed to communicate with me when there's a kid going, wah? You know, I love singing. I love being a part of things, but kids, man, they stress me out. You know how much money, how much effort, what do we get from them? What are they doing for us? Well, they're the future. I used to hate, as a youth pastor, when people say, you know, we got to invest in those kids because they're the future of the church. I'd say, yeah, they are the future of the church, but they're the present of the church too. We're not waiting for them to grow up. We wait for kids to grow up before we start using them. We've lost them. How old was David when he slayed the giant? How old was Mary when she bore the Messiah? These were pups. Young teenagers who already had a relationship with Jesus, with God, that was so deep. They understood him more than the adults did. Remember Jesus? The keikis are trying to get to him. And the disciples are saying, sorry kids, Jesus has got some real people to deal with. He's got to talk to the adults. What does Jesus say? You let those children come to me. Because this is what the kingdom of God looks like. One day I saw what the kingdom of God looked like when I walked into my child's room. Because he was on the top of the bunk, and I walked through the door, and he jumped. And by God's grace, I caught him on the way down. And I said, buddy, what are you doing? He said, I knew you'd catch me. I said, well, I catch you when I know you're coming, but give me a chance to know you're coming first, okay? Okay, Dad. But isn't that what children are like? How often do adults do that? We have a loving Father who loves us deeply and dearly. We know that He'll bless us if we'll give Him this or that, and we are not ready to jump. I just want to say this one time and then we'll move on. One of the best things I believe that we can do as a church is to be a servant to those most in need and to invest our time, energy, and resources into children. Now, that doesn't mean that we turn our back on everything else that we're doing. But what it does mean is that that is an important aspect of who we are as a church. Look at verse 16 with me. It says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Remember the beginning? The devil put into Judas Iscariot the desire to betray Jesus, but Judas made that decision. The Holy Spirit puts into our hearts the desire to be a servant to others. And yet, it doesn't do a lick of good unless we are willing to do them. We need to be willing to do those things. Okay, let me ask you a question, a personal question. Is there an area of your life that you need to be a servant? Is there an area of your life that you need to be a servant? Will you bow?